Lord, when we look to your created order, we see the glory of our God, but just a fraction. Lord, the things that you have made, the stars that burn for as long as humankind can remember, and we imagine them burning for as long as we will live into the future, God, and they're more numerous than we can count. And as far as we look and as deep as we probe the recesses of space, we still cannot imagine an end to this universe. And our most intricate calculations and our most sophisticated equations cannot, Lord, explain its beginning. And Father, despite all of man's attempts, Lord, trotting roughshod over this earth, plant life can grow through the cracks of a polluted alleyway, right through a broken sidewalk, a tree can sprout, giving glory to your name. Lord, the sun rises on the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the righteous and the wicked. And all of this testifies to a God who will live forever, who has always been and always will be. Father, if the things that you have made, if that which your hand has created, God, is so magnificent to us that we can't understand it, yet your word declares that it too has an end. Now we begin to see what a gracious gift your word is that we know from your promises will never wither, fade, or pass away. And what an incredible blessing and gift eternal life is, that we would live longer than the stars, that we would be more vibrant than a sunrise. If Jesus' blood has washed away our sins, and if the Spirit of God inhabits this temple, and if we've received newness of life, Lord, in our frailty, in our humanity, in our short-sightedness, in our lack of faith, we replace the God of gods with things we can see, touch, and feel. And then we limit our understanding, Lord, to that which we can behold with our own two eyes and comprehend in our short lifespan. Forgive us for that idolatry. And as we open your word and think of you, let our minds, Lord, be loose from the shackles of that which keeps us bound to sin, and look and behold the one who created this universe, the Alpha and the Omega, who sustains this world by the power of his hand, who upholds all things by his will and for his good pleasure. Father, we witness this week what apparently was a strong civil institution of man fall, crumble in just a mere 2 weeks. Yet your institutions, the things that you decree, your ideas, your plans will endure forever. Lord, this world is ever so fragile. We think it's sound and secure, and then the headlines come one more day and we realize again with fear and trembling that which man pieces together and cobbles together by way of coalition or intention is fragile and has no foundation and will not endure and is subject to moth and rust and decay and thieves that break in and steal. So let us not place faith in the things and the constructs of man anymore. And let us not place our greatest hope in that which we can see and feel, even in your creation, for that too is passing away. But let us place, Lord, our hope and our security and that which will last forever. And let us consider what a gift your word is this morning, God, that its truths will endure when the last human has breathed his last breath on this earth, when the last star has blinked its last photon of light, and the last tree is rotted and gone. Lord, sometime in the future, you will roll out the new heavens and new earth. And Lord, your church will be there, but truly without spot and blemish, as your word prophesies. And that sanctification process will be realized in perfection. And we will shine as stars, eternally bright, Lord, without spot or blemish, worshiping the God who set this universe into motion, worshiping the Alpha and Omega. Lord, let us look forward to that day. Let us live with one foot slightly lifted, ready to step into that eternal realm. Lord, let us tie our hope, our future, and our security to that which your word values and promises is true for the believer. Lord, as we explore what it means to be your church in the meantime, in this breath, this vapor, this moment, this blink of an eye that is our life, let us be greatly encouraged that this vision far eclipses our lifespan, and the lifespan of this universe, and will endure forever. Lord, these thoughts are too high for us. But Lord, we pray that you expand our capacity to know, our ability to understand, and the resources from which to draw worthy praise and worship to our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give the Lord the glory for bringing us here together again today to think about Him, to worship Him, and to challenge ourselves from His Word again. I hope we never grow tired and never grow weary in our call as a church to gather together, assembling together around His Word and around celebrating our new life in Christ. In fact, it's my prayer for myself and you as well that with each passing day and with each passing Sunday, our love and our ability to joyfully look forward and to worship the Lord together would grow in deeper measure. The title of this message this morning is Ephesians and the Church. And I hope to give you in 6 points an overview and summary of the entire book of Ephesians, which is quite a task. We've spent over a year in and around Ephesians now. But much of this message will be review. If you've been with us tracking on this series, it's extended time, you'll recognize some of the language. But I found it helpful, like last week, in exploring 2 Corinthians, to kind of break the book down into headings. And they almost follow the chapters. We'll break from them in the second half a little bit. That is, the headings may not follow the chapter, verse beginning and verse end exactly. But it could be, and I hope it's helpful, a study guide for us to help, for us to understand the calling of the church as the book of Ephesians outlines it. This is fourth and, Lord willing, final in a series at the beginning of this year to kind of detail and cast vision for Providence and for the church drawing from the book of Ephesians. So I'd like to close this series with this message again titled Ephesians and the Church, an overview and summary, and hopefully it will be helpful in kind of setting the book in context and understanding exactly what Paul's getting at in some of the detail as we consider the general headings. When I had time, work on art projects from time to time, and my parents were very wise and they didn't raise us with a regular regimen of television or movies and that type of thing. So we spent most of our time growing up as children doing more productive things, creative things, like building forts out in the woods, playing war with the guns that we made in Grandpa's shop, or creating art projects and drawing and stuff. Well, that benefited me some in college. I continued to do some paintings, a little artwork here and there. It ended up being kind of a way for me to earn a scholarship and get through Bible school. Well, during those times, sometimes I find myself working on a project and be obsessed with the detail. And then I take a step back and look at the picture I was working on and realize that things were out of proportion. And so as I got a little more skilled in putting together art projects like sculpture, stage sets, and pictures, a painting, something of that sort, I would find myself in a process of focusing really closely at the detail and then taking a few steps back to take in the whole picture as sort of a double check to see if my perspectives were right, if I was keeping this work, this artwork, in context. Well, I find myself kind of studying the Bible that way now, and so this message today will be a step back to try to take in the larger context, to make sure that when we focus, maybe next week, on another of the details, that it's set in the proper context and doesn't get out of perspective or disproportionate. So hopefully that analogy helps and provides some legitimacy for the way I approach this message. In Ephesians, we'll begin in reading some out of chapter 1, which has become really familiar with us, but we'll just read some select passages as we work through the book with these headings. In Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul opens this book with a greeting. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just wanted to note, and I don't know if you've even taken much time to consider that greeting right there, exactly who is this book written to, which helps us understand the rest of how it's put together. It's written to the saints, which we've discussed in length what the Bible declares as a saint, those who are in Christ now, those who have been washed in his blood and who are endeavoring to live as an obedient church and taking Paul's words to heart. You and me can be included in that list if we read the Bible as believers, as born-again Christians, taking the advice to heart, endeavoring to live our lives in sanctification for praise and worship to him for what he has done through the cross for us. Much the same the Ephesians when Paul is writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. If we go all the way to the end of the book, we can see sort of the bookends, the beginning and the end, the closing greetings, the final greetings. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 23, peace be to the brothers and love from faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Peace be to the brothers in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. If you can join with me this morning and your confession is that you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust that it is an incorruptible seed, as it's called in other passages, that you love the Lord with a love incorruptible because you have nowhere else to turn for hope for salvation, and you have found your future in the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you can say with the first few verses that you are now a saint because of that work of Christ, and you strive to take Ephesians seriously, to walk faithfully in Christ Jesus, then the book of Ephesians is for you and for me, not just for the saints who were in Ephesus. So the opening and closing of the book gives a hint to its purpose. As we see when we take the book into context, it really is a call to the church. And this call to the church appears to be central to the theme of Ephesians. And it's obvious cover to cover in Ephesians. Ephesians is clearly a specific and emphatic explanatory document on the church and for the church. It's a clear, specific, and an emphatic explanatory document on the church for the church, describing elements of what it means to be the church, and then encouraging thoughts on how to make progress towards the vision that God sees when he sees his church. And that vision that God has for his church is listed with the most descriptive and amazing terms, ones that I would not choose if I were to look with my human eyes at the church and pick a list of adjectives to describe us. When God looks at his church, he sees us as a bride worthy of a bridegroom who is the eternal God. He sees us as saints, as beloved, as adopted sons, worthy heirs of that which Jesus died to bless us with. And as we read through the book, the terms, the descriptions, the adjectives, and the beautiful, holy, intimate, glorious language that God uses to describe his church, in itself, as I read it, is convicting to me. Because I often don't view myself, let alone his body, in those terms and with those descriptions. Why is that? Is it because, and primarily because, my faith is small, that when I see the body of Christ, I'm more likely to be preoccupied with the occasional blemish than I am with God's vision of the future? Do I withhold joy fellowshipping with my brothers and sisters in Christ because of an occasional spot, and that clouds my vision, and that impairs my joy in fellowshipping with the beloved? Because I fail to see the bigger picture, the perspective, the step back to see what God really has in store. If I kept my heart in line with the vision, with God's description and view of the church, would I be more likely to be forgiving, to be faith-filled, to have myself encouraged and convicted when I'm in sin, and then also be more of a blessing and encouragement to others, that the spots, the blemishes, the arguments, the strife, the things that are broken and are falling apart in the body of Christ will be repaired and fixed, erased and washed if we embrace God's means to be sanctified in Him. I believe all of that is true, and Ephesians teaches us this. Well, I hope with this message to kind of catalog the entire book by six headings. And with these headings, which will be church-related, hopefully provide maybe a study guide for us to organize our thinking when we think of the church in light of Ephesians. And then along the way, maybe we can highlight the accompanying imagery, some of which I've just shared with you, that Paul uses in describing the church and in describing the call of the church. So point number one, heading number one. A fulfilled church will dwell in and on the sovereign authority, incomparable genius, and redemptive love of the triune God. And this is me grasping for terms, reaching into the farthest recesses of my vocabulary, trying to find a heading that will fall immeasurably short of the glory contained in just Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps Ephesians chapter 1, we can learn in this chapter, a fulfilled church will dwell in and on the sovereign authority, incomparable genius, and redemptive love of the triune God. When I say triune God, I wanted to make that mention because the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ and our Father is listed in just the opening verses, the specific roles and the dimensions of God's work that are seen through the dimensions of His character. And it's amazing to me, and it reminds me that although we've read this chapter one maybe 100 times now from the pulpit in so many, you know, different sessions, that it could never be enough. There's always more to mine. It will always be a stretch for us to find more mental space to include the glory of God, able to be beholden, if that's a word, in this chapter. A fulfilled church will dwell in and on the sovereign authority, incomparable genius, and redemptive love of the triune God. As we open once again with a few verses following 1 and 2, we'll read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight." There we see the incomparable genius of our God, predestining, preparing from eternity past a plan for us to be adopted. Here we see in this passage the sovereign authority, the prerogative, the initiative that our God takes in setting all these processes into motion and bringing them to fruition. And you and I are a specific testimony to that incomparable plan and genius and that sovereign authority. And you and I, if you can confess your faith in Jesus Christ, are also testimony to His redemptive love that's expounded on by sharing with us in this passage a reminder that Jesus' blood is the basis of our redemption in verse 7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Underneath that heading number 1, I've sought to just kind of simplify a calling for the church, a phrase that might be more easy to remember as we work through these points, and that would be this: we are called to be a fulfilled church. A fulfilled church will dwell in and on the sovereign authority, incomparable genius, and redemptive love of the triune God, and thus, as we grow in our calling, we realize we are called to be a fulfilled church. What does Paul mean? What does the Word of God mean when it says a fulfilled church, or uses words like fullness of Him or filling up with Him, as we read in verse 22 of the same chapter? I'll back up to verse 21. "Far above One more, 20. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And then notice particularly in verse 23, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. The calling of the church is to find the fullness of our definition, our identity, who we are in God. The fullness of him who fills all in all. Is there anything lacking in God? Is there anything that he wants that he does not have? Is there anything that his will cannot accomplish? Is there anything outside of the realm of God's sovereignty? No, would be the answer that Scripture echoes over and over into eternity. And so when we consider how full God is, that there's complete fellowship in the Trinity, that there's sovereign authority, and we see it right here, he put all things under his feet, gave him that is Christ as head over all things to the church. When we consider the fullness of God, the fullness of his genius, of his wisdom, of his insight, the fullness of his redemptive love, and offering his own son, making a way for him to be incarnate, take on flesh, and be the perfect sacrifice to satisfy our sins. When we consider the fullness of God in offering up himself in all of these areas and in exercising his authority over all his creation, it should stagger us when the word of God shares in the next thought that he fills all in all. The church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So a God who lacks nothing in his personhood and in that which he rules over can fill us. And if a God who lacks nothing fills us, will we lack anything? Will we be in need or in want of anything? Or is it just our lack of faith that lies and says we need things that God is withholding? That lies and says that God is not powerful enough to grant that which we're really desperate for. Indeed, it's our perception most often that is to blame for this sense of lostness or longing. We can see that as Christ himself has become the fullness of our redemption and the fullness of everything that God is, we can then make the transition and make the connection to how full our God is and his ability to fill his church. So what does it mean to be a fulfilled church, which we are called to be? Just a few thoughts to connect to that idea. I would say it would speak to our understanding, to our identity, to our satisfaction, and to our future. In other words, to find the fullness of our understanding in that which God declares as truth in his word. To find the fullness of our identity, who we are, how we think of ourselves, what we rely on as the basis of our interaction with one another, in the fullness of who God is in his scripture. And then also to be fully satisfied in that, and then to trust that our future, that which God has purchased and promised for us, is so perfect and so full that we cannot even imagine the glories that are prepared for those who love him. The imagery that is used, the kind of companion imagery, the pictures that are attached to this idea of a fulfilled church that we are called to be, just to choose one of them, maybe we could focus in on adoption. In verse 4, even as he chose us in chapter 1, in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. So we were lost, broken, homeless, and disadvantaged, dead, in fact, in our trespasses and sins. But because of adoption, we can now live as a fulfilled church, walking towards that calling to be fully satisfied, fully encouraged, fully knowledgeable, and fully expectant of a glorious future in Christ as his church. A fulfilled church will dwell in and on the sovereign authority, the incomparable genius, and redemptive love of the triune God, and thus fulfill our calling. Point number two, heading number two, and these follow with the chapter heading. So as we open chapter number two, perhaps we could put it under this heading, appreciating the role of grace and salvation. You'll recognize this one. Is key to understanding the unity of the church. Appreciating the role of grace and salvation, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And then notice this interjection of grace in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Paul lays this groundwork, these foundations of grace, and calls us to appreciate them. And then as we do, it's easier to see how the church is unified under this new heading for us. In verse 18, for through him, we both, that is Jew and Gentile in this example, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Appreciating the role of grace and salvation is key to understanding the unity of the church. And underneath that heading, we are called to be a unified church and to unify under the banner of grace. And as we focus on Christ and his work, watch the other distinctives and the other dividing factors. The wall of separation between men disappear and be erased. No longer does race or former creed or false religion divide us as a body of Christ. But we become a new nation, a peculiar people, a chosen generation under one new constitution, if you will, heading and banner and Lord and King. And this allows the barriers of nations, of boundaries, of tribes, of tongues to be erased. And we can see that true unity in the Spirit under the banner of grace is possible. But we won't walk in it to the degree that we ought until we consider the most valuable thing we have in common. And that is, we were common in our wickedness, lost together in our death, deadness and trespasses and sins, but then ransomed miraculously by the blood of Christ, which we did nothing to incur or deserve. And it was granted to us by grace alone, through Christ alone. We are called to be a unified church, and the companion imagery is that of a building. We can see it in these verses we just read. In verse 20, for instance, we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And you can see how God is an incredible architect, and how he laid very carefully and intuitively the foundation of this building, revealing himself even through Scripture in such a way that he created an unshakable structure, as this imagery recalls, laying the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, then setting Christ up as the chief cornerstone, and then cutting and shaping you and I as living stones to fit into that glorious picture. And this is the analogy that Paul uses. He compares us to a structure worthy of a dwelling place of God himself, the fulfillment of that which the tabernacle and the temple looked forward to in the Old Testament. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God. And to who do we owe this power? Who is the designer, the architect, and the builder? By the Spirit. Into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Appreciating the role of grace and salvation is key to understanding the unity of the church. We are called to be a unified church, a building tightly fitted together, giving glory to him and being a suitable dwelling place for his presence. Number three, third heading for the church. Out of Ephesians, as we open chapter 3, we're still following these chapters. Revelation of this fascinating gospel is responsible for the miracle of a grounded and glorious church. We covered this heading previously as well. I've modified it somewhat. A lot of what I share from week to week is kind of raw material that I keep throwing into the process of my mind, hoping I can come up with a little sharper way to describe it, a little bit more succinct. So I appreciate your patience and bearing with some of these working out sermon structures and categorizing. The key is to understand, to grab onto, to provide a handle, to draw our attention to that which is truly valuable and glorious, which is God's word and what's revealed there. So I hope this sermon itself serves that purpose. In this heading, for instance, when we say this fascinating gospel is responsible for the miracle of a grounded and glorious church, we're recalling how Paul begins to share his own testimony and the amazing fact that the gospel has been made available to Jew and Gentile alike. He declares it as the mystery revealed in Ephesians 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul begins to share his personal testimony in verse 8. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And now he begins to comment on the church again in verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So we can see Paul interweaving, falling back on a lot of the imagery and the points that he makes in Ephesians follow as a thread through the book. But in this chapter, he begins to emphasize the fascinating elements of what really took place as the gospel unfolded in the new covenant era. And as the page turned, it was stunning. It included something beyond what man could ever imagine happening. Unity through Christ of people groups that were so far removed that no reconciliatory efforts of man could ever prove helpful in bringing them together. So we see that theme of unity here again. But as we see that the gospel itself, because of the jewels therein contained, is the valuable power and the fascinating source of that which binds man's souls to Christ and thereby binds men together, it gives us a whole deeper faith, I feel, as we think about that, on how the church can live in light of these truths. This becomes the basis for Paul's prayer that the church would be grounded and glorious. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, and according to the riches, that according to the riches of his glory, he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And there's that theme of fullness again. In verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We are called to be a glorious church. The companion imagery, the thoughts that Paul draws into this discussion in chapter 3, one highlight you can make is that of our inheritance. He again uses the context of God as our Father and we as his children in verse 5, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to us, revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So he talks about how previously we were just merely sons of men, but then he goes on to compare us to sons of God, and he calls God our Father. And in verse 14, the family language is used again. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So we talked previously on what we can learn about the nature of our relationship with God by considering the analogy of family. And one thing is our inheritance, that which Christ's death passes on to us. Moving along here, as we get to chapter 4 and explore our fourth heading, perhaps we could lay it out like this. Redemption's comprehensive plan is provision for a church walking in sanctification. We see this comprehensive plan of redemption in these verses as chapter 4 of Ephesians opens with this call to walk in a manner now worthy. Walk speaks to our sanctification, living in obedience and in light of this glorious gospel that we now can relate to and has taken foothold in our hearts. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, verse 1, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then in verse 4, we've mentioned several times, he begins to talk about the depth of what's behind, the power behind, and that which secures our ability to walk in this way. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And therefore it says in verse 8, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, he gave gifts to men. What were these gifts? Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. And so we see this comprehensive work of redemption. Christ has purchased and he has provided. His blood covered our sins. But more than that, Christ has provided gifts for us to grow. Pastors, teachers, evangelists, prophets, this recorded scripture that we're reading today. And then we begin to read again the purpose statements that draw us back to the vision for the church in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood. So redemption's comprehensive plan is provision for a church walking in sanctification. Sanctification means becoming more holy, that process of being changed each day by day from glory to glory into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And many examples are given. And the rest of the chapter and into chapter 5 gives more specifics, specific applications, very helpful for day-to-day life as we embrace challenges within our life, relationships with one another, and in the church as well. But before we move on, notice the accompanying language here under heading number 4. It's that of a body, but the growth elements of a body. The growth of the body is referred to again in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. In verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Again, calling this imagery of a body that's growing to maturity, to manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's fullness again, verse 14. So we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So don't forget, Ephesian church or Providence this morning, that redemption's plan, that which Christ purchased and provided, is sufficient for us to become more holy today than we were yesterday. We are called to be a sanctified church. And we will. What will it look like as we're on this journey walking? It will look like a body that grows. A body that grows from infancy and starts taking steps toward maturity and adulthood. And what is the measure? What is the standard that we should measure ourselves against? A lot of people have that door jamb in their house. That's the only spot where the parents, let us write on the walls as we grew up. And you have those little marks. And, I remember Dad's on the top. And I charted the progress of my early years, my elementary school on into high school, at reaching my dad's height. I never quite got there. I was maybe just an inch shy by the time I stopped growing. But that's because I have a short mom. But I think anyways, that's what I learned in science class. Genetics has something to do with how tall we grow. So I digress. But as we grow, and as a church, it's kind of a picture that I like to see in my mind as I consider where I am on the growth chart, on the door jamb of God's church, if you will. Here I am right now, but by God's grace, in a few days, maybe if I get a little leap forward in a few years, if the progress is more slow, I make another mark. But the standard of measure is Jesus Christ at the top. The top line on that growth chart, on the door jamb of his church, is the height of Jesus Christ. Will his body ever reach that? Will his body ever reach the fullness of Christ? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? I recall I can't quote it word for word, but a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Saints or church, one day I will be fully sanctified, and that will be the day I pass from this life to the next." Charles Spurgeon said he will be fully sanctified the day he dies. But what an amazing thought to think the day you die as a believer and enter into glory, you will be as holy and manifestly holy as Jesus himself. Because it really is his imputed righteousness and him inside of you that creates the new you, that establishes your new identity. That's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, we should take such joy and encouragement with each mark as we approach that. And believe me, we can get measurable marks. Ephesians teaches us just that. We are called to be a sanctified church, or a sanctifying church, or a church in the sanctifying process. Heading number 5, the work of Christ presents the church with a model for all relationships. The relationship most significant and most apparent is our relationship with the Lord. It's spoken of from the very beginning of the book, adopted sons and daughters of our new heavenly Father God. But this relationship is made possible because of Christ. But that relationship is not the only one that experiences the benefits, if we're walking as the church should, of the work of Christ in our life, but also, husbands, your relationship with your wife. Wives, conversely, to your husbands. Children to parents, parents to children. And as we approach this new heading, it really includes everything after Ephesians 5, let's say verse 21, we read, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then Paul details different relationships beginning in verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Can you see how the sanctification of our relationships take on a whole new character when we live them out in light of the work of Christ? The relationship of a husband and a wife can move beyond the caricature, tongue-in-cheek, you know, stupid beer commercial view of marriage that our culture has. If you sit down and watch a sitcom or popular television, we're constantly laughing and chuckling at the inevitable strife, at the differences that color our relationships and that pit us at odds with one another, about how one gender is opposed to the next, and it's an intricate set of negotiations constantly in conflict, never resolved, and the best we can do is laugh at our futility as we begin to approach this, or as we begin to try to live out the romantic ideals of marriage and fall so far short that it makes our kids and those around laugh as we're out there trying to grill a burger, burning ourselves like dumb guys, you know, in the backyard barbecue, and our wives making fun of us and gossiping about our poor character to their friends in the kitchen. And that was kind of an extended way to draw out a contrast between Ephesians 5 and the way American culture views marriage. We have such a high call to reach toward that we cannot afford to be influenced by the cacophony of negative voices that say marriage is something less than that which God has designed. And that's just to pick one example. In the same way, parents and children. Children, you are to obey your parents, as Ephesians 6:1 declares, in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. And again, there's so many contrasts that we can draw between the vision for the relationship between parents and children and that which our society says is the normative way. We have carved out this whole coming of age experience, describing it as adolescence, where children are supposed to be rebellious. It's only natural for them to buck their parents' authority. How else will they learn to be independent? And the Bible calls that a sinful way to view the marriage, or to view the relationship of parents and children. A godly way, in light of His design and in light of what Christ purchased, should work towards and pray for and invest in a relationship with our children where they will look to us as an example of the truth of Christ and learn obedience to Him through learning obedience to our rules in the home. It's a gospel call to raise our children in the knowledge and the nurture and the admonition of Him, even when we have consequences for not taking out the trash. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And it goes on, another relationship. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. And we talked principally before about how this details relationships that are necessary, but ones we wouldn't necessarily choose. We have employers and things of that nature, and sometimes we see them as necessary relationships, but not ones that they're more a part of that which we kind of embrace under the day-to-day life in this realm. But still, those can be redeemed in light of Christ's relationship with us. Underscoring heading number 5, the work of Christ presents the church with a model for all relationships. We are called, Providence, to be a relationally healthy church. And the imagery, the companion imagery that is referred to, is really the nurturing elements of the body of Christ. And you can see them especially in the relationship of husbands and wives. We are to look to how Christ nurtures the body, His body, cares for it, sanctifies it, washes it, and erases blemishes when it says for our call, or when it details our call in verse 29 of chapter 5, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And we all are familiar with our body and its quirks and the things that we do and the little tricks and how we baby ourselves and take care of things. And, you know, hygiene is a priority, obviously. But we can look to all of those things as examples of how we should take just as much care, if not more so, with the relationships in our lives. Because a healthy body of Christ nurtures and cares for itself in a way that pays close attention to its future, to the structure that it lives with and interacts with. For instance, the discipline and instruction of the Lord, disciplining your child, something as simple and mundane as kind of making a stand, making some rules, laying out some consequences, and following through on them, is just as important as nurturing and caring for your body, but indeed even more so because it's how the body of Christ, His church, becomes more healthy and is nurtured and cared for. This brings me to my last heading. Through Scripture and salvation, the Lord equips His church with the means of His might. Through Scripture and salvation, the Lord equips His church with the means of His might. We are called to be a victorious church. We're called to be a church that is adversarial in a way, warring in a way, but in a different way than the world describes warfare. Finally, be strong. This is chapter 6, verse 10, in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So notice the calling is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then this is how it's done in verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. We are called to be a victorious church, and the imagery here is armaments, the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth that we've talked so much about. And that is a way for us to understand how God provides means for us to be victorious as a church, that through Scripture, treasuring it and grabbing from it, isolating principles, applying them to our lives, studying it over and over again, as we are holding ourselves accountable even this morning to do, but not just on our Sunday mornings, but also in our study times throughout the week, and then sharing it in devotional times with our family. And then as Paul did, walking in the footsteps of those who considered themselves ambassadors for Christ, even in chains, to continue to proclaim the mystery of the gospel with our mouths boldly, continuing in the tradition of the church till such time as the Lord is done tarrying and brings us home. And as we see the book closing, we're left with this admonition to march, to move on, to be the church advancing, taking territory, and trust that through Scripture and our salvation, that the Lord equips His church with the means of His might. We can be strong like Him when we embrace the means that He decrees for us to do warfare in the spirit realm. Will we ever be a church that comes anywhere close to the vision and the glorious language that Ephesians declares we ought to be? And the answer is yes. But we must be more in tune and more in love and more connected to and governed by these principles than we are to this date. Let's embrace that sanctification process, church, this year, as providence moves forward in our calling, not forgetting that we're called to be a fulfilled church, finding our identity in Christ, that we're called to be a unified church, a glorious church, a sanctified church, a relationally healthy church, and finally, a victorious church. And if you notice, as we went through this overview of these six headings that hopefully help us understand this book in light of its purpose to equip and to encourage the church, that all of these tied directly back to Christ and that which Paul takes such care and glorious language to reveal in chapter 1. And I would encourage us, and I hope that you would hold me accountable to keeping the work of Christ central to the ministry here, because there is no substitution for God's means to grow His church. Over the years we've tried, and to this date we try, sometimes with cathedrals, sometimes with tradition, with ministry models and modes, with different formulas, with different business models and the like, with different heroes and legends in the faith, people we prop up on a pedestal. There's only room on that pedestal for Jesus Christ. There's only room in the means for shaping His church, that which God has ordained and set in motion. Everything else will only be idolatry in a substitutionary way to hold to a form of godliness, but we must not deny His power. It will never be easy, but it will always be satisfying if we do it with a heart that's walking in the Spirit, with less of our joys connected to the things of this life that we die to and leave behind, and more of our joy connected to the new picture of us as we move one step closer to the measure of the fullness of Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we read in Your Word, God, the standards of perfection that you model for your church to walk in, Lord. It is sometimes painful, God, because the chasm between now and where we ought to be seems miles and miles, and sometimes light years away. But Lord, I pray that our faith would be built, that Scripture provides a great road for us to follow in. As your word declares, even in Ephesians, that this is a walk. We can take one step in front of our other foot and move forward and to take joy and encouragement on that journey. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to do so with humility, never forgetting the source of our hope and encouragement is in the work of Christ alone. Never forgetting that the means to shape and perfect and lead us is you and your word, God, alone. I pray that you would encourage us, God, to encourage others. That if there are those who've grown weary in well-doing, that occasional phone call, that a time in prayer, that those interactions would take place in the relationships of this church that would serve the purposes of your vision for the body of Christ. Lord, we recognize that there's gaps, there's pieces missing in the DNA of our body, if you will, Lord. But I pray that you would fill in those blanks more so this year than the last, that we would walk in a way that's worthy of our call, and that you would be glorified in this process. Encourage us to this end, Lord, and help us to keep you, the author and finisher of our faith, as our hero and our vision for success moving forward. Bless us, Lord, and as we sing this last song of worship to you, may our hearts be further unified together to lift up Jesus Christ in all we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.